Good morning. Thank you, Eric. Well, today is a special day. 42 years ago today, Shelley and I went out on our first date. And I've shared many times that we met in Biology 101, and it's been chemistry ever since. That's not part of my message, but I thought it was an introduction. Well, October 13th of last year, actor William Shatner made history by being the oldest person ever to go into space. A brief visit to space, he and Jeff Bezos' rocket Blue Origin launched off and were in flight for just about 10 minutes, and they were weightless in not quite the orbital surface of outer space for about 4 to 5 minutes. And many of you may not know William Shatner, many of you do, but he started and probably started his fame in this TV show Star Trek way back in the 1960s. And the tagline from that television show was "Space, the final frontier," and that it ended with "to go where no man has gone before." So it would be interesting to hear what Mr. Shatner's perspective on this visit was. And this is what he had wrote about and was quoted as saying. He said, "He knew that many before me had experienced a greater sense of care while contemplating our planet from above. What he felt was entirely different. He described the deepest grief he had ever experienced in his life and said it was like going to a funeral. What I understood in the clearest possible way is that we were living on a tiny oasis of life surrounded by an immensity of death. I saw the deepest darkness I could ever imagined. I played my part in popularizing the idea that space was the final frontier," he admitted. But then he said, "I had to go to space to understand that Earth is and will remain our only home." What a sad, hopeless view of reality. A worldly man looking down for human solutions, he would say that he would look down on Earth with a resolve to go and fix all of human problems, not only the environment, but all the difficulties we face in Earth. And I want to contrast that with other astronauts that have gone to space, believers like John Glenn, who turned senator, then back to space shuttle payload specialist on one of the space shuttle flights. And he said this, "To look at this kind of creation and not believe in God is to me impossible." Or James Irwin, one of the 12 men who walked on the moon and said, "God walking on Earth is far more important than man walking on the moon." Hopeful and an appropriate view of reality. These are godly men looking up to God, not to man for answers, recognizing their position. So when we look at creation, do we have a heavenly-minded approach? Many years ago, Johnny Cash sang a song called "You're So Heavenly-Minded, You're No Earthly Good." And he kind of poked fun at believers in some regards, but also encouraged believers to share the gospel. We are heavenly-minded, and we are to be earthly good. We're put here for earthly good. And that should give us hope, a hopeful response. We're going to talk a lot about hope this morning, but hope sometimes is misunderstood. I think the worldly use of that word hope is often more just like wishful thinking of something unlikely. Kind of like, I hope I win the lottery. I hope she likes me. I hope the Chargers win the Super Bowl. Yeah, hope can just be wishful thinking. But that's not the biblical understanding of hope. The biblical understanding of hope is far deeper and more complete. Hope has been described as a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future, or a joyous expectation of what God has promised to do. He has promised a future glory that we cannot possibly imagine. Hope is the anticipation of that reality and the expectation of that reality because God has promised it. So this morning, as we look at our passage, we'll look at some big questions in life. Like when we look around us and see what's wrong with this world and the difficulties of this world, where do we put our focus? On our own solutions, like Mr. Shatner, or on God? Where does our hope lie? When we go through life, how are we to think about our current existence and the difficulties we face in relation to our future existence? How do we respond to suffering and understand in the big picture? Today, our passage talks about suffering in this fallen world, but it's not so much about suffering, but our response to suffering and what we look to, forward to, the future glory of God. That should be our focus. That should be keeping us heavenly minded, the hope of our future glory with God. We could summarize in this statement: we have hope in the future glory of God because of what Jesus has done and what the Spirit is doing in the lives of His people. A future to be with God in all His glory, made possible by Jesus, carried out in this current existence by His Spirit. This we can call being heavenly minded. But we are earthly planted for now. Today we'll look a little bit about suffering. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Eric just read from chapter 5, and we talked much about suffering and even had a message where we talked about the topic of suffering. And Paul revisits that kind of in a bracketing technique, a closure in Romans 8. Let's read Romans 8, 18 through 25 together. And think about the future glory. In fact, some of your translations may have at the beginning of this paragraph the little title inserted by the translators, future glory. That's a helpful reminder. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Suffering is difficult, but there is a purpose because of what follows it. And point one that today, and if you're taking notes, is suffering in this world points us to our eternal hope in Jesus. Suffering in this world points us to our eternal hope in Jesus. Our first thought may be to think about our own suffering, and which is part of it, actually, but we must also consider all the suffering we see around it. All of it should point us to our hope in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have hope while in this current existence for a better, a much better future, and in fact, an incomparable, unfathomable future. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's actually summarizing the verses right before. And verse 17 is a bit of a transition verse. So look back a couple verses and look back to 16. He's established that we are adopted. We are co-heirs with Jesus and can call the God of the universe, Father, Abba, a warm, intimate, personable name because of our new relationship with Him. Verse 16 says this, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 17 is a transition verse that summarizes the passage just before it and then introduces what the verses that follow. Here and elsewhere, Paul associates our sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. How is that possible? Look at 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So sharing in the suffering of Christ probably has multiple dimensions to it and can mean multiple things. It's not just dying to our sin and dying with Christ that we learned in Romans chapter 6. But what this implies is we suffer as he suffered in life. Paul speaks here basically of the suffering of the daily walk of life, the daily anxieties and tensions and difficulties that we face as human beings in this existence. That's what he's talking about. Jesus experienced the same struggles of human life that we face. He grew up not in a wealthy family, grew up in difficult circumstances, had to work. He didn't start his public ministry till he was 30. So there was a lot of life lived before that and a lot of difficulty he likely faced. He would understand the impact of sin on this world, the difficulty of living in this world. He too would look around and see all the brokenness that sin causes in this world. And that's another form of suffering. So we face difficulty because of the sinful, fallen nature of the world. We face difficulty as believers because we look around us at unredeemed people and unredeemed creation, and we grieve and groan because we see what the impact of sin has on this world. And that would cause suffering. This also can mean that the sufferings of Christ might be those sufferings that Christians specifically face because they are followers of Jesus, of true persecution, and of even of martyrdom. There actually have been many Christians in life that have faced the physical sufferings that Jesus faced going to the cross, the beatings, the floggings, being crucified. Some Christians are crucified for their faith. But we don't want to imply that somehow we can understand and experience the sufferings of the God-man hanging on a cross, dying, facing the anguish and the weight of humanity's sin. That would be a different kind of suffering that we cannot possibly understand, a suffering that Jesus endured for us. Paul is expressing a law of the kingdom, if you will. And this law, essentially, or this rule, is that according to this passage, that suffering is followed by glory. And in fact, glory cannot come without suffering. He's not primarily focused on connecting suffering with glory, but the sequence. Suffering first, then glory. Paul makes this very personal. When he says, "For I consider," he's talking about himself. Very strong language that he speaks authoritatively and from experience. He knows what suffering is like. It's more than just knowledge, but a strong conviction coupled with actual personal experience. In 2 Corinthians, he elaborates on that. In chapter 1, he says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He would go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and talk about how he was beaten, flogged 5 times. 40 lashes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, and night and day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys facing all kinds of trials and tribulations. He also, we know, Paul had some kind of physical affliction he called his thorn in the flesh that he suffered with and the Lord did not heal him of, and he endured till his death as far as we know. He understood suffering, and yet he wrote the most encouraging, forward-looking, God-glorifying passages in the New Testament. And for that, we can be grateful. He understood what it was like to be heavenly-minded while planted here on earth. We have to recognize as believers that suffering is real. It's a fact of the Christian life. John 16, 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And Matthew 5, 10 through 12 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are not promised an easier life. In fact, we're promised just the opposite. But we are promised a more joyous, contented, and purposeful life with Jesus, with a future glory beyond our imagination. You know, this time of year, I think, can cause a lot of anxiety and stress and depression. I personally have kind of experienced that. When I was a young man, we had these joyous times at Christmas where there was this family reunion, reuniting of people. And within a few short years, one of those key members of our family passed away. And the hollowness and the emptiness that followed was really depressing for me. And a few years later, it was a Christmas where Shelley was diagnosed with cancer. And we had to deal with that. We were living in St. Louis. It was a difficult time being away and a very lonely Christmas. And I came to the realization over the years that when Christmas would come around, I would kind of get in a funk. I would get sort of down. I think my thought was, well, what bad thing's going to happen this Christmas? And not really enjoy the blessings of the season. I was more like Scrooge or the Grinch. And not joyous. And I was so convicted by that. Here we have the Savior of the universe coming in human form, the greatest event in human history, and I was depressed about it. That's not being very heavenly minded. That's not joyous. But because of God's patience with me and His mercy and graciousness, I've had increased encouragement to worship the Lord, to worship Emmanuel, God with us, to rejoice in that. And glory of Christmas. And we should all keep that in mind as we face the difficulties that can come with this season. Paul says that our present suffering doesn't even compare with what awaits us. He's not in denial about suffering, but it is nothing when compared to the future glory that we get to enjoy. That's so hard to fathom. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He continues in 2 Corinthians, for we know, and this is in chapter 5, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This longing and groaning is a theme that's carried out in our passage today. Let's look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul is referring to all of creation, not just man. All of creation has been affected by the fall of Adam and by the sin of man. It goes to every level of creation. Creation was good, God declared it, when He made the heavens and the earth. And now it's been tainted by sin. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Our first thought may be that this was Adam, and it alludes to Adam, for him who subjected it. But that actually was God's judgment on earth, is the him is referring to God, and that He subjected creation to futility. God's judgment, His holiness and righteousness required this curse. But He knew there would be hope. He had a plan in mind. In verse 20 of our passage, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In hope. That doesn't mean that God just hoped He could pull this off and He hoped He could fix it later. He actually had a plan that could be trusted on and we could see happen. His redemptive plan would be revealed and carried out because of His faithfulness. God knew how He was going to accomplish this freedom from bondage and corruption with Jesus, sending His Son, becoming a sacrifice for our sins in our place, and conquering death by His resurrection so that we can enjoy glory as his children for eternity. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Groaning. Not an unusual metaphor used in both Jewish and Greek literature. And he uses the metaphor of childbirth to describe this. But actually, it's a groaning in a joyful anticipation of what's to come. We know that childbirth, although painful, carries with it something glorious. New life. A baby. I've seen childbirth multiple times, delivered a bunch of babies. It looks painful. I can't imagine. I've joked that if men had babies, it'd be Adam and Eve and Cain, and they would stop. Humanity would have been doomed. You know, it was once thought that women were wired differently neurologically so they could easily forget the pain of childbirth. But research really hasn't proven that. It just shows that this glorious event of life has minimized the pain of childbirth. It makes it less because of the beautiful thing that occurs. I've had several patients over the years, women that have passed kidney stones, and I ask the question, well, which was worse, passing a kidney stone or having a baby? And almost without exception, they say, definitely passing a kidney stone was worse. It's probably because you can't really cuddle a kidney stone, and or maybe it's not as rewarding to do so, but I think that's a painful experience where there's no fruit other than getting to it. Whereas the pain of childbirth is something that produces something glorious. And that's how we should look at suffering in this world, of this glory that's to come, this new life, this beauty that God has designed for us to bring Him glory. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us. You know, I have some musings about suffering, how to respond to suffering. These are really profound, deep statements, but I think this is how I summarize it in my mind from what I've seen in life. Rule number one, suffering hurts. That's profound, isn't it? It's painful. We have to recognize that. We have to acknowledge that. There can be dysfunction in how we respond to suffering. We can either be in denial and just think, oh, no, it's not suffering, it's not a real deal. Or we can get so entrapped in our own suffering, we don't move through it and past it. We don't move through grief in a healthy, God-honoring way. Both things are not fruitful. We don't want to have a pity party. As Shelley reminds me sometimes, she goes, well, just build a bridge and get over it. And that's not helpful when somebody's going through suffering, but sometimes we do have to get to the realization and say, you know, I need to move on. It's time to move on. It's also not a competition. Rule number two, it's not a competition. Comparing suffering with one another, I'm not sure is always fruitful. You know, there's a comedian that talks about never tell a two wisdom tooth story. Oh, I had two wisdom teeth out, and it was so painful. Because inevitably there's somebody say, oh yeah, well I had four wisdom teeth, and that was nothing. And that sometimes comparing suffering is not very helpful. It doesn't help somebody necessarily. And a corollary with that is rule number three. The worst thing that you face will be the worst thing you go through. We have to recognize that if somebody says this is the worst thing they're experiencing, we can't sit there and say, well, that's not that bad. I've had worse. That's not helpful to the person in that situation because that's the worst thing they're going through. And how do we have empathy and sympathy and compassion for them? But I think what can be encouraging and how we can look to others is, you know, you can always find somebody worse off than you. If you are prone to self-pity and looking at your own suffering, there's so many people that suffer. And I'm encouraged by looking around and seeing people actually that suffer greatly and respond in a God-honoring manner. And we look at brothers and sisters around the world who are martyred and persecuted for their faith. That actually should bring encouragement, not discouragement. We should count our blessings and look at others around us with encouragement. Understanding others' suffering actually has an easing and soothing effect on our own pain. You can increase your compassion by giving yourself and being empathetic and sympathetic to others. So we know that suffering is real, and yes, we are called to suffer. Knowing that there is a future glory that awaits us should ease our pain. I know there are many here facing all kinds of suffering, past suffering, scars, difficulty, tragic circumstances. We don't want to minimize that. It is real. is harsh. But taking comfort knowing that you share in the sufferings of Jesus hopefully will provide some hope, some encouragement to you. He understands, and he has sent his Spirit, also known as the Comforter. Lean into him. Trust him. He knows what he is doing in your life. We know that our suffering points us to the hope in Jesus, but how can we be confident in that hope? How secure and clear is this future promise that he's told us about? And point two, the promise of our adoption gives us hope. The promise of our adoption gives us hope. Our new life in the Spirit, our identity in Christ, gives us confidence in our sonship with him. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul's moved it from personal, his own personal experience, broadly to all of creation, and now back personally to believers. We ourselves are those who he has redeemed through faith in Jesus. Doesn't apply to everyone. This is his followers. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those who have faith in Jesus, regenerated by the Spirit, are the first things in creation that he chose to redeem. We are the first fruits. This is very Jewish language of offerings consecrated to God. And first fruits also implies the beginning of something and also a connection to the end of something, to the final end. It's the first installment and a pledge that promises will be brought to completion. It is because of the Spirit that we groan and yearn for the fulfillment of these promises. We groan and yearn with anticipation, not out of despair. There is no futility. It can still be painful and challenging, but we long in an eager hope for what awaits us, and we wait eagerly. It's not vocalized. The feelings of the sighs that Paul is talking about here are so deep inside us, they can't be articulated with words. It's a lamentful groaning, but with hope. We groan with hope because of the Spirit. Because we have the Spirit, we understand the meaning of our groaning. We understand the promise of our groaning, the hope we have in the future glory of God. Paul has no doubt of our future deliverance. And that should encourage us as we look forward to the promise for the glory we will enjoy with God. He talks about waiting eagerly for adoption. Didn't he say in verses 14 previously that we are sons of God? And in verse 15 that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons? Then how is it that we're waiting for adoption? Well, this is one of the concepts that we see a lot through the New Testament. It's a now and yet type idea. Like the kingdom of God is now and yet to come. Our salvation is now and yet to be fully fulfilled when we're in glory with God. It's secure, just not fully realized, not brought to completion. You know, I talk about our adoption of our youngest two kids, David and Samantha, and this was something that when we were going through this process, it became clear to us that these were our children we were to adopt. Shelley was praying that the kids would be in a foster home, and we had a conviction to adopt kids and that these kids would be raised in a foster home that was Christian. And then two, we prayed right before going in to talk to the social worker, before they presented us these kids and talked to us about them, that we prayed, make this obvious, God, if these are the kids you want for us to have. And so when we went in there, the social worker said, well, I just want to warn you that the kids are in a hyper-religious home. They go to church every Sunday, and the parents pray over them. And we're like, well, Shelley's prayers answered, check. And we were so grateful. And they said, okay. And another warning, we just want to let you know that David wants to go to a home where they know Jesus. Check. And I'm kind of thinking, did you not read our home study where we talked about our faith and our exercise of our faith and how we were adopting kids as an expression of that faith, and that kind of missed them. But that was something clear that we clung to because we knew these were our adopted children. They were now our adopted children, but the legal process was not yet fully realized. That would take time. About a year and a half before we actually got the final legal documentation to secure and confirm that they were legally adopted. And something kind of surprised me how secure and how complete this was, because when we got the new birth certificates, it listed their birth parents as Jeff and Shelley Connor. Birth father, me. Birth mother, Shelley. That's how complete the adoption was. And that kind of, I thought, wow, what a cool idea. They're our kids. No different whether we had them or God gave them to us in different circumstances. They were our children. And we clung to that. That hope we clung to as the challenging years of adoption and bringing two, a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old into our family, and that melding together with our other kids, Shannon and Corey. It was challenging, and Shelley and I clung to that promise during these times. So in this, there's adoption and inheritance to the Jewish and even the Greek people had profound, profound impact when Paul would talk about this. To the Jewish person, they would be thinking about birthrights and the heritage. When somebody died, their possessions went to their children. And inheritance was ironclad. They would be thinking about what the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel 7. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And he continues down in verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. To the Greek person listening to this letter, their law was that your possessions when you died went to your children. You couldn't choose to send it to your barber or your dog groomer or whatever. Your possessions went to your children. And so they would think of that inheritance as something to expect and something that was secure and was going to happen. Paul uses this same adoption language in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. An adoption for his glory given to us completely by the grace of a loving God. In Galatians 4, 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We enjoy clear, unequivocal status as children of God. We enjoy the same inheritance that Jesus enjoys with God the Father. He's not only our Savior, but our sibling. Crazy to think about. Although that is amazing, it should never be distorted. Some cults distort that, thinking that somehow we can become gods because we're equal with Jesus, and that would not be the teaching of this passage. We are co-heirs with him in status with the Father, but we do not become God. Paul talks about redemption of our bodies at the end of verse 22. Verse 23, redemptions of our bodies. We are reborn in the spirit, but our bodies are not yet reborn. We are new creations in our spirit, but still in mortal and unresurrected bodies. This is another theme that is one of those now and not yet. Our spirits have been reborn and regenerated, but our bodies have yet to be reborn and resurrected. What that looks like, we don't know, but we can trust that it will come to be and it will be glorious. Resurrection bodies. Shelley thinks that she hopes her resurrection body is tall. And I say, you know, honey, it's hard to improve perfection. But anyway, yeah. So there's this reality that our bodies will not only be redeemed, but transformed in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. To those that are persisting in physical ailments, to the people that have thorns in your flesh. I'm amazed by people that I know in this fellowship and have encountered in life who just display and exude the joy of God, even though they're going through incredible physical difficulties, stuff that will be with them for the rest of their life. I know they look forward to the resurrected bodies. But you are a huge encouragement to me personally, and I thank you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Well, maybe you're not confident in your adoption. If your faith is fragile, I pray, I ask that you to pray for strength and encouragement in your faith. To the believer, your adoption is secure, and it will be completed in due time as God ordains. Maybe you're going through some physical challenge you do not see the end to. Know that all things will be redeemed in the end. We've seen how suffering points us to our hope in Jesus, how our adoption as God's children points us to a future glory with Him. But how do we handle it in the meantime? Point three, as we wait for our final destination, patience strengthens our hope in Jesus. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. For in this hope we were saved." Hope is expectant, joyful waiting that we've talked about. And in this we were saved. We are saved at this point in history, in this place, with specific gifts for very specific purposes. A purpose that God has ordained and orchestrated. We don't just tolerate this existence. That's not what patience means. We just don't kind of wait and hope it gets over soon with grumbling and count the hours till we're called home. We don't pack our bags and sit on the top of the hill waiting to be taken up. Instead, we're to use our giftedness for God's glory. 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what is this hope of glory we are promised, this new heavens and new earth? John has revealed this in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Isn't that great news? That's the glory we look forward to. This is the future glory of God we all get to enjoy. It is beyond our comprehension, amazing. And this is what we cannot see, and yet we know it will come to pass because of the faithfulness of God. He's proven his faithfulness in our lives and the lives around us. So even though this is unseen, this hope is unseen, it is real, and it is yet to be revealed to us. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Patience implies waiting with expectant joy and not dread. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are not just biding time. We are to be faithful in this existence until we are called home. Our hope lies ahead in what we have not yet seen, but we are promised and know it is true. Perhaps you've heard of the tapestry metaphor. And it's a metaphor where if you look at a tapestry's back, you just see all these knots and weavings of the yarn in different colors, and they're frayed, and there's not, it just doesn't make any sense. But the glorious, beautiful masterpiece on the other side is something you can't imagine when you look at the back. And that reveal is what we're waiting for. Corrie Ten Boom, who knew suffering from her time in concentration camps and the loss of her family due to the Nazis in World War II, wrote this poem entitled, "Life is But a Weaving." My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Corrie ten Boom. So there is a real sense of hope in the now and what is yet to come. We are living in that hope now, and we can look forward to the future. 1 Peter 3:9 describes this. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So how do we have a heavenly mindset while we're earthly planted? We look to the image of Jesus. We've seen this morning that suffering in this world points us to our eternal hope in Jesus, and the promise of our adoption gives us hope. And as we wait for our final destination, patience strengthens our hope in Jesus. Our new life in the Spirit gives us a different perspective on all that is around us in this fallen world. And this helps us to be heavenly minded. And instead of looking into the vastness of space with grief and looking at the problems of this world with no hope, with dread, we can look at the condition of this world with praise to our Savior, knowing that all things will be made right in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just glorify you today, Lord. We praise you as in this season as Emmanuel, God with us, Lord. And we're just so thankful for that gift you've given us through your Son, Jesus, Lord. And as we continue in praise, may we look to your glory, Lord, and look to our future glory that we are promised with you with praise and adoration. We give you all this glory in Jesus' name. Amen.